Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight, believe it or not, we begin the study of James chapter 4. In order to prepare for that study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the challenge of another chapter in James. It is our prayer that as we move through this study, that the Holy Spirit will inform us about things that are pertinent for our application in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On October 2nd of 2016, we began the study of chapter 1 of the Epistle of James. It contains 189 lessons that include the verse-by-verse exegesis and a review of the chapter, plus the expanded translation covering 734 pages. This study was concluded on December the 21st of 2017. On January the 10th of 2018, we began a study of chapter 2 of the Epistle of James. It contains 215 lessons that include the verse-by-verse exegesis and review of the chapter, plus the expanded translation covering 826 pages. This study was concluded on June the 16th, 2019, first session. On June 16th, 2019, second session, we began the study of chapter 3 of the Epistle of James. It contains 254 lessons and include the verse-by-verse exegesis and a review of the chapter, plus the expanded translation covering 992 pages. This study was concluded on June 20th, 2021, second session. Introduction for James chapter 4. We've already studied chapter 3's verbal lacerations of believers' tongues. James left nothing out in his doctrinal browbeating of this crowd. He continued his onslaught for the first 16 verses before taking time off to remind them of believers' primary obligation to continue their study of the Word of God until they have acquired the summit of spiritual growth, which he refers to as wisdom from above. This was one verse, verse 17 and then 18. And he does something very nice, gives everyone a break, almost like having a coffee break away from James. We had two verses where he could summarize the end game of all of this, and that is to acquire wisdom. Wisdom is the summum bonum of one's spiritual growth. It means that they can actually think in terms of 11 categories of systematic theology. They're able to think through the exigencies they confront on a daily basis, not on every occasion, but very efficiently because of the inventory of ideas that they've accumulated over a long period of time. And it's not just James chapters 1 through 3. It has to do with all of the studies that have preceded it, all of the doctrines that have been discussed, evaluated, and then executed in the hostile environment of the devil's world. He gave us a break with the last two verses of chapter 3, and it was very powerful because his impact of his comment had to do with wisdom, which is the ultimate concept in one's spiritual growth. And that wisdom reflects the content of what is in a believer's stream of consciousness, what's in the soul, what is available for recall, what has been learned, aggrandized, and ultimately facilitated to paths of least resistance for application in the devil's world. And so I wanted to, in order to introduce our study to chapter 4, to take a look at these last two verses. It has to do with James 3:17. This is a visual that we looked at on Sunday, but I wanted to go through it with you as a summation of chapter 3 but also we're going to return to his, what shall we say, critical ways when we get to chapter 4, verse 1. In verse 17, James defines this wisdom by assigning to it six composites. Now, when we talk about wisdom, there's going to be ways that your knowledge of the Word of God are reflected outwardly. You're going to have to think through situations you confront, evaluate them, and if there's anything to say, then what you say needs to have power. And by power, I mean it needs to be truth. It needs to be aletheia or emeth. It needs to be something that is doctrinal and pertinent to the situation, something that can carry a conversation to a conclusion where other people are not quite getting it or the application is flawed. The person with wisdom has the ability to make a comment based on the Word of God that resolves an issue, or at least a few comments in a discussion that resolves an issue. And the issue to be resolved needs to be biblical. Everything else is human viewpoint. So we have these concepts here, and I will switch away from my notes so we can aggrandize this particular verse. We start off with the word wisdom, which is Sophia. That's wisdom, which I've just noted. And wisdom is pure. That's hagnos, freedom from defilements or impurities. And that means that when you're looking at wisdom, you're looking at the Word of God, and the Word of God is true, absolutely true, emeth aletheia. If that is true, then wisdom is unalloyed. And so this is wordy to say freedom from defilements and impurities, just say unalloyed. One dictionary cites pure as a synonym. Now, if wisdom is unalloyed, and it is, then six of its composites are stated as such. Number one, peaceable. That's irenikos, inclined to avoid argument or violent conflict. This is fine, but I prefer, personally, inner tranquility of the soul. Have a relaxed mental attitude. What other people say is their business. They have the right to be wrong. You don't necessarily win an argument by challenging what a person says, but listening to what the individual's remarks are, and then at some particular point, led by the Holy Spirit, fire out absolute truth very casually and let it lie where it lays. You don't want to argue, just lie. Lay out the truth, let that stick, and then let them deal with it. One of the things people get involved in when they get in discussions about the Bible is arguments emerge. That is no place for an argument. Other people have the right to their opinion, and they have a right to be wrong because they haven't grown in grace enough to have the wisdom that is necessary to carry on a conversation biblically, at least not on that occasion. So we have peaceable, irenikos, inclined to avoid argument or violent conflict. This is fine, but I prefer inner tranquility of the soul. That's a relaxed mental attitude. Secondly, gentle, epikeis, dealing fairly with all concerned. With all concerned. There may be a new believer there. That person has to be dealt with very softly. You do not want to insult a new believer. They make stupid statements. That's because they don't have anything else to say. Be relaxed with them. Lead them to more doctrine. So I've chosen the word equitable, which is defined as, quote, guided by principles displaying a spirit that is unbiased, impartial, and candid. Be relaxed around those who have less doctrine than you do. Find a place to insert doctrine where you think it can have an impact positively on others, especially a new believer. Third is reasonable. Eupatheis, ready to obey, to be persuaded and compliant with wisdom that is from above. To shorten this up, I've chosen affable, since it means readiness to respond to divine guidance. So divine guidance requires you to respond to that, and then you become a professional in doing so. Fourth is the phrase full of mercy. The adjective mestas, full, plus the ablative of source of the noun elias, mercy. And this means this composite is applied from the source of compassion. And so compassionate would be a good term to use, which means sorrow or pity excited by the distress or misfortunes of another. In other words, be sympathetic of others and what they're confronting and going through. Things can occur in a person's life that cause a great deal of grief or concern or trouble or whatever in that person's day. They need to be comforted as best possible, but you do so best with commenting on something from the Word of God. So therefore, you're being sympathetic for the individual. They will have to use the doctrine they have to deal with the situation. They cannot use anyone else's, not yours, not anyone else's. They have to use the doctrine they have. And if you can say something that maybe contributes to their grief, a way of them relaxing and then turning to a biblical idea and do so without argument, then that is a good thing to do. But to fire out a biblical idea that might be comforting or helpful to the individual is the challenge that you have. And so being sympathetic is number four. Fifth is the phrase good fruits. The adjective is agathos, which is good, and the plural noun karpas, fruits, which refer to the application of doctrine in word or in deed. The obvious word for this composite is production. So those who are able to apply doctrine, either by thought, oral, or some kind of performance, this is the concept here that you can produce divine good by recalling and applying doctrine in your daily life. Sixth is the adjective unwavering, adiakritos, which means unbiased. That means it's free from all prejudice and favoritism and eminently fair. So the word wisdom is defined as follows. It is the knowledge of what is true or right combined with good judgment from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and recall and application of Bible doctrine resident in the soul. For example, John 14:26, we will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, what I just quoted and expanded verbiage covers what we've just noted in the second paragraph on the bottom. In verse 17, James defines this wisdom by assigning to it six composites: one, inner tranquility of the soul; two, equitable; three, affable; four, compassionate; five, production, this is the good; and of course, six, unbiased. And then, of course, we have this as our expanded translation of the last two verses. So I spent a great deal of time putting these two verses together because they were an anomaly compared to most of what James rails about in his epistle. This is where he took time out to try and encourage people to get their minds focused on spiritual growth and ultimately acquire wisdom so that they can have a powerful spiritual life by what they know retained in their souls ready for application. So here's the expanded translation of the final two verses of chapter 3. But wisdom, divine viewpoint, from above, keeps on being first and foremost pure, meaning unalloyed. Then, as a result of that, peaceable, inner tranquility of the soul, gentle, equitable, or tolerant, reasonable. Number 5, full of mercy, compassionate. 6, good fruits, karpas, divine good production, unwavering, unbiased, and impartial, without hypocrisy, that's anupakritas, that means rectitude and probity. And so verse 18 sums it all up, and whose habitual harvest is the integrity of God, dikaiosune. That helped me get through verse 18. Dikaiosune sits there in verse 18, and it has to do with the integrity of God. It has to do with the integrity of the individual that has advanced to the summum bonum of spiritual growth and has wisdom. And whose Habitual harvest is the integrity of God, which is consistently planted in harmony, irene, by those who produce harmony by means of the six composites of unalloyed wisdom. And that completed James chapter 4. So this is a nice summation of what James considers to be the soul inventory of mature believers in opposition to the mentality and behavior patterns of those he addressed in verses 1 through 16. However, these last two verses serve only as a breather between his critique in chapter 3 and his resumption in chapter 4. James's approach has to do with believers' continued residence in the cosmic systems. There may be some who have worked their way out of Cosmos Diabolicus in James's church, but not many, apparently, because he now continues to read the riot act. The use of their tongues continues unabated, and he begins the chapter with two questions. James 4, verse 1, New American Standard. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Your members. Starting with the soul. Starting with the brain, which contains all the information that you know. The soul and the brain have to work in concert. In other words, you have to be able to retain this information. So God gave us a brain. And the brain has memory. Has a big memory center. You can fill that thing up and keep going with more. So in verse 1, James offers his synopsis of the problem, which he identifies as quarrels and conflicts. The source of quarrels and conflicts. He's asking a question, what's the source of all of this? In the second sentence, he argues that the source of these is their pleasures that, quote, wage war against your members. Members of what? The church? No. Your members. Has to do with that old booger bear called the old sin nature. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. Let's take a look at what's going on here. Let's take a look at agent provocateur. We've got that in our notes here. We'll move around until we get to them. But the idea has to do with the conflicts. The source is from their sin natures, which send out agent provocateur to the soul seeking permission to wage war against fellow believers. This verse indicates the reversionism of those James addresses. This behavior destroys the copacetic environment intended for a local church. This is not the place to have turmoil. This is not the place to have pitching of fits. This is a place to move toward wisdom. The parking lot is where you can pitch your fits, but not in here. The situation James confronts must be dealt with through spiritual growth. If you've been around here for a good long while, you should have grown spiritually to a certain degree to where you can curb thy tongue while inside this building. So to remove parishioners from the throes of reversionism, they must be awakened to the problem that rages in their bodies. The agent provocateur of the sin nature have been successful in entering the believer's souls, resulting in what are said to be quarrels and conflicts. Let's take a look at our visual now. I want to start with the agent provocateur. These are the things that occur in the soul with regard to the sin nature. Now, I want to define agent provocateur for you because you pronounce it in a way that ignores a lot of the letters, which means it's not from around here. This is not an English term. When the letters are used that are not pronounced, it's French. Agent provocateur, one employed to associate himself with members of a group and by pretending sympathy with their aims, encourage them to commit illegal or harmful acts. definition, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. So who are these guys? Well, you run into them, I'm sure, on a daily basis, but you own these guys. It's called the temptations from the sin nature. You have a sin nature in about 9 different categories, and they have people to deploy. The people are the agent provocateur that knock on the door of the soul asking for entree. So, a agent provocateur, there's no plural, even the plural of agent provocateur doesn't pronounce the S. So, you say, why are you going on about this? Because the definition down there is a perfect way to describe what's going on in the soul when the old sin nature knocks on the door. Agent provocateur from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. Happens every time you decide to sin, and it's your free will that does that. Can't blame anybody else. So the old sin nature, I have different things up here. The old sin nature is a fifth column inside the body. Inside the body, that's the fifth column. Okay, how about external? The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. This includes, for example, human viewpoint, human good, and evil. Get that all day long, every day now. I subscribe to the Combos Dispatch just to find out what the other side is doing. And the paper, including the sports page, is filled with Cosmos Diabolicus. Human viewpoint, agent provocateur, human good and evil, from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of a client nation, for example. So to repeat, the situation James confronts must be dealt with through spiritual growth. That's why you have churches. Why was the church founded in Acts chapter 2? So that now that you're saved, you need to sit down and let someone teach you divine viewpoint. You can't continue to go on with the inventory you presently possess, although saved. You cannot exist as a believer in the devil's world without some additional information on hand that you can learn, retain, and apply. And therefore, I'm going to set up a system for you where you can go to a building, under a tree, wherever you can get and gather together so that someone with a communication gift can teach you divine viewpoint. And therefore, as a result of what you hear, you can retain and therefore ultimately apply, and therefore have the confidence that God will honor it, because the Word of God is absolutely true. So to remove parishioners from the throes of reversionism, they must be awakened to the problem that rages in their bodies. The agent provocateur of the sin nature have been successful in entering the believer's souls, resulting in what are said to be quarrels and conflicts by James. Principle, the body's sin nature achieves entry into the soul, resulting in production of overt sins. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Question number one, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Question. Now he's about to unload on them. The fourth chapter opens with two interrogatives. The first being, begins with the conjunction apothen, from what, followed by the subject, which is polemos, the source. Now, we commonly expect a verb to appear next, but this sentence has no finite verb. Translators smooth this out by adding a verb. The NIV inserts causes. New American Standard adds the word is, and the King James goes with come. However, the absence of the finite verb in the Koine Greek adds great intensity to the sentence and the verse. No sentence is complete without a verb. So there is a trick that someone can play, as James is doing here, by removing the verb from the text, telling the individual hearing or reading this something extremely important is being said here. And we want you, the Holy Spirit and I, in James's case, we want you to pay very close attention to what's about to be said. You know what the verb ought to be, but I've left it out, says James, so that you can understand this is an extremely important point that I'm about to make. So the sentence actually reads, what the source of quarrels and conflicts? Well, what the source means that there are quarrels and conflicts going on, and he wants to know, James does, from these guys in verse 1, what those conflicts are. How do they come about? Is the tongue being used again? The absence of the verb therefore indicates that in chapter 4, James will continue his polemic against the behavior patterns of his parishioners. What follows are his first two observations. The first is the plural noun translated quarrels. It's from the Greek noun polemos and can be translated war or military conflict. So there's no war going on. There's no military soldiers are lining up on a field of battle. It's the agent provocateur and the individuals in context here. This application does not literally refer then to armed conflict. These people are not lined up opposing each other on a field of battle. It is hyperbolically used here for, quote, a state of hostility, antagonism, or strife. So, there are good reasons for nations to engage in armed conflict in order to defend its shores. It is a righteous thing to defeat those who are intent on conquering a nation, subduing its population, overthrowing its government. Context here, for me, when I wrote this, reads this way. There are good reasons for nations to engage in armed conflict in order to defend its shores. It is a righteous thing to defeat those who are intent on conquering a nation, subduing its population, and overthrowing its government. No one has tried to penetrate the borders of the United States of America from afar since World War II. Yet, what's applicable here is going on internally. And it is the absence of the Word of God that has led to this hour. We've propagandized the youth into believing, whether they know about it or not, that communism is the way to go for the future. Freedom is an old habit. So it is quite another thing to do much the same thing in a local church, usually sans guns. Therefore, the ordinance of a Forts magazine is exchanged for wagging tongues deployed from the souls of parishioners. You would think that after 3 chapters of James and a half a verse in James 4, that this congregation could have gotten its mind around the idea of the royal law. Devil's world. I'm telling you this. What other people think and say is their business. If it affects you, you have to have biblical means to orient and adjust to that. And if you can't orient and adjust to it, then what are you going to have? I'll tell you what you're going to have. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? That's the cosmic system. That's not what goes on here. You got ideas about what other people do, think, and say? It's their business unless you have authority over them. And if you take someone to task, then it needs to be private. And you better have a good idea and reason. So to repeat, it's quite another thing to do much the same thing in a local church. Here's an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on this subject. It is worth noting that in spite of the positive use of images from the soldier's life, the words polemos and polemeo are never used either literally or figuratively to describe what the Christian should do. According to James 4:2, warnings and findings are not compatible with the Christian. Not compatible. James's opening query is actually a rhetorical question that sets up his argument for the chapter. So, with the addition of the missing finite verb, here was how the opening sentence reads in the New American Standard. What is the source of hostility and conflicts among you? So we just stuck that is right in there. Pathen is the adverb of source that poses the question, from what source? Actually, James proposes two, the first being polemos, hostility. This word indicates squabbles with lots of people involved. The next word is make, which refers to an individual Donnybrook between two people. There's fighting and fisticuffs, but without actual weapons. I thought I'd give you a definition of Donnybrook. It's a legitimate word. In fact, it's a place in Scotland. Suburb of the city of Dublin. Not Scotland, Ireland, I beg your pardon. They're all part of the British Empire. Suburb of the city of Dublin, Ireland, scene of an annual fair notorious for debauchery and fighting. Now, I remember back in the day when television had baseball games on Saturday afternoon, and you could get a hold of a broadcast affiliate. Ours was Channel 12 in Montgomery, so we would get pretty good reception there. And NBC had the Saturday game of the week in the afternoon. And I would always sit and watch the actual baseball game on television. And this is when Dizzy Dean was one of the commentators. And when the players got to fighting, he would enjoy it thoroughly and start laughing about who had the upper hand and so on. And he described the fight going on down on the field as a Donnybrook. Well, Donnybrook has to do apparently with Ireland when people got together on an annual event of some kind and they got a little deep in their cups, and before you know it, they're fighting. And Dizzy called them Donnybrooks. So I just had a flashback. I apologize. Donnybrook, between two people usually, but then it can also break out into an absolute mob. So let's pull this together. This is the chapter's first expanded translation, James 4:1a. What is the source of hostility and fisticuffs and Donnybrooks among you? What's the source of that? Who started this? Analysis. David opens his first messianic psalm with this verse. So let's go to David. Psalms 2:1. Why do the nations rebel? That's Gentiles or Goyim. See, the nations is not talking about the Jews. It's talking about those who want to attack the Jews. This is David. This is a messianic psalm. The first one, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the nations have to do with the Gentiles, or the Gentiles in Jewish culture is goyim. So an individual is a goy, and then a group of such is a group of goyim. So unless one of you is a Jew here tonight, you're goyim. So that's what David is talking about. Why do the goyim rebel? Why are the countries devising plots? The plot would be anti-Semitism that will fail. That's David's take. Now, David's context is the tribulation when the Gentile nations of the world conspire to eliminate the Jew from history. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, as we're prone to do in this current zeitgeist, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," that somehow we will have our fat pulled out of this fire by the rapture. It is imminent, but that's as far as you can go. Our job in this crisis moment for this client nation is to get inside the bubble, grow in grace, aggrandize your inventory for application into the hostile environment of a cosmic war. We're the ones who have to hold the line. We're the promacoy. And the only way the promacoy can be successful is to keep moving forward and let Jesus Christ control history on behalf of the pivot, which he has not been able to do for a priest or client nation up to this point in history. But he's willing to do so. David's context is the tribulation when the Gentile nations of the world conspire to eliminate the Jew from history. There is a recent increase, therefore, in anti-Semitism in the United States, as noted from this excerpt I'm about to read. But before I do so, it seems that one of the policies that the new administration has decided to deploy is anti-Semitic, taking the hands of the United States away from protecting the Jews and therefore supporting the enemies of Judaism. That is evil, and God is not pleased with that. Now, here's an excerpt here. Statistics on anti-Semitic hate crimes, assaults, and rhetoric provide clear evidence of an increasing threat. In California alone, anti-Semitic hate crimes surged by 21% from 2017 to 2018. And reports of anti-Semitic incidents have continued to make headlines in 2019. In a 2018 study done by the Center for Extremism, the United States saw anti-Semitic assaults double from the previous year. The previous year in this context is 2017. It has exacerbated since, of course. On May 24th, a Jewish cemetery was vandalized in the city of Bordeaux, France. On May 26th, Germany's government anti-Semitism commissioner warned Jewish men against wearing the kippah in public following a spike in attacks against Jews. The kippah is a skull cap worn by Jewish men and boys, especially those adhering to the Orthodox or conservative Judaism. Also, this is called by other names. The kippah is the one that's used here. Yarmulke is the other one. This is in public following a spike in attacks against Jews. Now, on May the 28th, the United Kingdom's National Human Rights Institution launched a formal investigation into anti-Semitism within the Labour Party, including whether the party was unlawfully discriminated against, harassed, or victimized people because they are Jewish. This is in the Labour Party of the United Kingdom. They've got to discuss this. I don't know what the Labour Party is thinking, but that is dangerous for Great Britain. Okay, let's go back to David. Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth take their stands. That's a cosmic coalition of nations. and the rulers plot together against God. See, the kings of the earth, that's speaking of the Goyim nations. Go back to verse 1 I just read you. The kings of the earth take their stands, and the rulers plot against God and against his anointed. That's anointed here in the Hebrew is Mashiach, which is the Messiah, saying, quote, verse 3, let us cast off their restraints from us, but in other words, we'll become lawless, and ignore the laws of divine establishment. These would be for the Jews the laws of liberty. Now, David's description of the organized chaos and the tribulation includes the elimination of the laws of divine establishment. This eliminates every person's liberty to make his own free will decisions. We see this in Scripture. David's warning about this. And it's because the Goyim are coming in. Well, all of us here in Client Nation America are Goyim. But there are some who are in favor of the United States of America and its constitution and its restraints upon those who would do us harm internally within our borders. It's out of control. Who will restore order? I don't know. I'm not responsible for that, other than we have to be those invisible heroes that on the front lines of the invisible war. That's all we can do. So this eliminates every person's liberty to make his own free will decisions. The introductory clause of the Constitution's Amendment 1 read this way. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the first one of the original 12. There were 10 and then 2 more were added quickly. Thing is, that is the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise of that religion thereof. And so what I'm saying to you is the First Amendment has not in any way been amended. To amend the First Amendment would require 3/4 of the states to vote for that amendment. That leaves only 13 states necessary to keep it from in any way affecting Amendment 1's first clause. How are they getting away with this? Because nobody is restraining them. But I'll tell you this, and I'm happy to report it, that since all this chaos began, we have not missed a regularly scheduled Bible class in 18 months, with the exception of snow. Presently, in the faltering days of the United States client nation status, this initial right of free exercise of religion is also joined by suppression of the freedom of speech. We have a wall of fire. We also have a wall of protection, First Amendment. And we've used both of those to continue to communicate the Word of God to whoever's willing to listen, internally or externally. I don't know, Paul can give me numbers, but I think we average around 700 hits on the websites for every Bible class. Is that a round figure? And we interpret that as being 1,400 people. We don't guess that there are 700 individual people listening to Bible class on our websites. But there's an average of 2 per hit. That's 1,400 people plus the 14 that come here to live Bible class. Finishing off Amendment 1 is the phrase, to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So far, no organization has submitted such a petition to the government for the lawlessness that is stalking our land, seizing police departments, browbeating citizens to take a knee to the terrorist organizations that gather in the streets. The silence is deafening. If a foreign nation was doing this, we would have troops in the streets. But instead, we mollycoddle. Although David's context is the tribulation, events at the close of the church age caused some to erroneously speculate that global lawlessness forecast the rapture. Scripture does not make that claim. It can be a bright, sunshiny day, temperature 72 with a light zephyr, sun shining. Or, like last Saturday night, it could be like that. I could stand at the window where our sink looks out on our pond. Whenever it rains at all, heavy dew, and I have a pond in the side yard. We have pipes running hither and yon trying to get the water away from the house. And this thing is full, and the lightning is flashing, and the wind is blowing so that the river birch right outside the kitchen window is going around in circles. And by what I mean by that is a tree stands like this with limbs hanging out. And the limbs would go around in a circle like this, and then it would come back around the other way because it's trying to straighten itself out. And then the wind would blow again, and it'd come back around this way. And I'm thinking, that tree is going to screw itself into the ground, and I've got a heck of a problem tomorrow cleaning up the mess. But it managed to survive. But yesterday, I had to go out there and pick up sticks. In front yard and backyard, it took me from something like 9:30 in the morning until 7 last night just to get the sticks and debris out of my yard. I got good exercise. But the rapture could have occurred during all of that. Today was a nice balmy day. What is 72 degrees? The sun shines bright. Little zephyr. Could have happened today. So what's the clue that we're going to have a rapture? What is the clue? What is the biblical guidepost that at this certain point, when these things happen, then it's going to happen and get us out of Dodge? maybe we have got to be those who stand fast as promontory on the front line in this contest. How about that? You're praying for the rapture to occur when we've got a war right here, front and center, and we are the invisible, let's call us soldiers for the Lord. We have to be here, and we have to get in the bubble, and we have to keep moving forward, and we must trust in God. He is the one who controls history, not us. We have our part to play. But we resolve nothing except the fact we do our duty. So the rapture is always imminent simply because it's the next event on the prophetic agenda. Nations have risen and fallen throughout history, including client nations. And altered zeitgeist within a client nation is not the essential circumstance that forecasts a rapture's occurrence. The principle that must be remembered is that the church age contains just two prophecies, one for its origin and one for its termination. For its origin, Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. It is not for you to know. Times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Fixed how? In the divine decree. So let's take the rapture. When will the rapture occur? When it comes up in the divine decree. Not before and not after. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You will be the witnesses. Amen. Did that happen? Yes, it did. And it took a little while. The Lord's prophecy was fulfilled in Acts 2 for its termination. Paul gives two extensive sermons on the subject in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, these two events need to be noted here, and I think we have time to do so. The singular event that will initiate the rapture will be when God verifies the last person on his prophetic agenda to respond positively to the gospel and thus complete the formation of the body of Christ. All else is secondary to this event. It could be bright, sunny, halcyon day, or a reboot of COVID-21 pandemic, or neither. Okay. We have to observe dispensations. We have theocentric, which we're done with. Gentiles, Israel. Israel didn't actually get removed until AD 70, August the 10th, Titus. All right, AD 70. This is after Jesus ascended and so on. So you also have a dispensation of the incarnation. Why is it a dispensation? Because there are specific concepts that have to do with Jesus Christ's public ministry from his birth to his ascension, and therefore unique only to him, and therefore he is a dispensation, or functions within one, would be better said. Okay, so I had the opportunity, I've told this before, but I want to always validate it that I'm not making things up, that we were, there was a number of pastors, I being one of them, were given the opportunity to ask questions to the colonel and he would respond to our questions. Okay, I studied this is a diagram that he developed many moons ago. And he developed this saying that the incarnation was functioned at the same time of the last days of the dispensation of Israel. Okay. And so there are lines drawn here from theocentric to Christocentric. But we have to understand the calendar is malleable in all of this. It's not just a solid line in the sand. So my question to him was this. Was the dispensation of was the Christocentric dispensation superadjacent to that of Israel in its final days? That was my question. And he wrote back, I won't give you all the razzmatazz, but he said, yes, that's correct. I'll say, so we see that the dispensation of Christ is functioning superadjacent. In other words, he's above the fray in his dispensation, although functioning within it. And the dispensation in which this occurs is the dispensation of Israel. Follow that? Okay. Then there is a line drawn in Acts chapter 2. That's when the dispensation of Israel is over. Jesus Christ has ascended. We see this in Acts chapter 1. And so the dispensation of the incarnation stops at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Got that? A few days difference. And then of the dispensation of Israel, although it will continue as a functioning nation, well, subsidiary of SPQR until AD 70. But its impact has been neutralized by Rome. So if you follow me so far, then we have the church age. Then we have eschatology, the eschatological dispensations. We have the tribulation, which will last 7 years, beginning at the rapture and concluding at the second advent. There is a technical, footnote to that. There's approximately 75 days after the second advent of Christ before the millennial kingdom is instituted. So we've studied that. Then that's going to run for 1,000 years once the millennium begins. And so this chart here tries to give you in a graph the areas that are functional historically with regard to dispensations. So the singular event that will initiate the rapture will be when God verifies the last person on his prophetic agenda to respond positively to the gospel and thus complete the formation of the body of Christ. See, that's church age people, resurrection. That's what the rapture is. Everybody, starting with those who have died since Acts chapter 2, and ending with those are alive whenever the rapture occurs. All of those people get to go up in resurrection bodies, and we've studied that rather completely. So all else is secondary to this event. It could be a bright, sunny, halcyon day, or a reboot from the COVID-19 pandemic and so on. So we have here distinctions between the rapture and the second advent. We note them left and right as we go through this rather quickly. Rapture left, second advent on the right. What is the time difference between the two? We can nail that down. It's 7 years, counting the 75 days. Private acts, rapture is a private act. Second advent, public. Rapture and second advent. Rapture's in the air. Second advent on earth. I got verses for you. There's judgment of believers at the rapture, judgment of believers' works at the rapture, this evaluation tribunal. And then the second advent, baptisms of fire. 4, the church goes to heaven at the rapture. The church returns with Christ at the second advent. The Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture. Satan is removed at the second advent. Change in a believer's body occurs at the rapture. Earth is changed at the second advent, plus 75 days. Christ appears as the groom at the rapture. He appears as Messiah at the second advent. The end of the church age occurs at the rapture. The end of the Jewish age occurs at the second advent. That's the tribulation. Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline at the rapture, termination of the fifth cycle of discipline at the second advent. See, that's the tribulation is a dispensation of Israel. You remember that, the Daniel 70th week. Believers taken from the earth at the rapture, unbelievers taken from the earth at second advent. And finally, a time of comfort at the rapture, a time of terror at the second advent for specific individuals. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things from your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we have noted these things this evening, that they will contribute to our inventory of ideas, therefore preparing us even more so to do battle in the invisible war, and especially that is current in client nation America. Encourage us for the contest as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.